this evening? Yes, I see that hand. As the instruments no longer play softly. Yes, we ran out. Okay. I have one copy here. When you have the preacher's copy,
it's obviously a sign that you're my wife.
Thank you.
Well, one of my favorite television shows of olden days, and maybe it's yours too, The Andy Griffith Show. And my favorite character was probably Don Knotts, who played Barney Fife. And there was a period or a season or two where he wasn't on, and the show just wasn't the same. But one of the recurring gags that happened was that Barney's gun would go off. Remember that? And he'd have to hand over his gun. Or if he was able to keep his gun, he could only keep one bullet in his pocket. And sometimes he even had to give up the one bullet. I think a lot of Christians mishandle the sword of Scripture the same way that Barney mishandled his revolver. They think they know what they're doing with it, but they end up making a mess quite a bit. As I mentioned before, back at the annual convention for our fellowship, I gave a seminar on rightly handling the Word of God, on interpretation. And I've expanded that for this series, and we'll be using it in the future as well. And I'm going to very quickly review some things that we talked about previously, and I won't even highlight everything, but the main point that I've been trying to stress is that we all need to approach all of Scripture and every Scripture carefully, critically, and especially contextually. I'm really addressing the error, maybe I should even call it the sin, of proof texting. It is a big, big problem. It is done by false churches, false Christians, cult groups. It's done by Bible-believing Christians who love the Lord and love the Word of God, who have heard the Word of God taught their whole lives. There are different levels of error that accumulate from this, but it is a big, big problem. One theologian has said that proof texting is one of the chief failures of the modern evangelical church. It is the often trodden path. It's a pervasive and persistent problem. The things that often contribute to it are, well, we have some preconceived idea in our mind that we think God's Word says, and we rummage through the Bible trying to find a phrase or a verse to support it. Instead of letting the Scripture speak for itself, we bring our own agenda. Many people have just been poorly discipled when it comes to interpretation. I think a really big one is a lot of people have wrong expectations about spiritual illumination. They believe, they've been taught, that if they just pray hard enough and fervently enough, God will certainly give them the right interpretation of a verse or a phrase. But there are no verses that promise that. And in the past, I think I've shared with you that the verses that are typically used to teach that are really prophecies or promises that God is going to use the Spirit to inspire Scripture, not about the interpretation of Scripture. Many times also, there's just the uncritical acceptance of common usage. That is, a verse is used a certain way over and over and over and over again by people we know and love and rightly respect, and we just don't think about it. This happens quite often. And sometimes there's just an overplay of Bible doctrines. We believe that the Scripture is a unified whole, but if you overplay that, if you overemphasize that understanding, then you fail to understand that portions of Scripture are revealed at different times, to different people, for different purposes, and you end up sort of flattening out the Bible instead of letting it be in the layers in which it was given. The same thing can be done with the divine authorship of Scripture. Of course, the Spirit of God has inspired all of Scripture. But individual writers had their own purpose and intent. And to understand Scripture, we need to determine the best we can what the original authors intended. And also the ongoing relevance of Scripture. God's Word is relevant to every generation. But sometimes in our rush to apply, we fail to properly interpret what Scripture says. I won't review with you this evening the negative impacts of proof texting, but I've listed five, and I think there are many others. I also shared with you last week point D in your handout, the perspective on proof texting, how there are different kinds of errors, different levels of seriousness. Some of them are tolerable errors. In fact, most of the examples I've given in this series are tolerable errors. I'm not going to go after anybody. It's not that I can't stand it when you misuse that verse from Isaiah 55. But there are intolerable errors out there. There are errors that are either damaging or very destructive or even deadly that must not be tolerated. And there's even a little bit of room for overlap with some of those things. I also last week shared some classic examples of proof texting. We went to Isaiah 55, verses 10, 11, and 12. So shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void. It shall accomplish that which I sent it to do. That verse has been used by good, godly people to encourage people to keep witnessing, keep preaching. God's going to do something. But that's not what the verse is about. It's about that what God has promised to do, he will do. What he has promised to Israel in particular, he will do. What he has promised is not empty words. It will come to pass, though it takes a long, long time. We looked at Hebrews 4, 11, 12, and 13 about the word of God is sharp, powerful, alive, sharp, double-edged, able to divide soul and spirit, and so on. And this is another verse that we've often used to tell people, you need to be exposed to the Scripture. There's nothing like Scripture. But, beloved, that is one of the warning passages of Hebrews. You don't want to encounter God's word that way. It's a word of judgment on those who turn away from Christ. And we looked at several others, and I gave you five last week, and I could easily, well, I couldn't easily do it, but I could probably generate several hundred verses that, to one degree or another, to different levels of frequency, are misused. I couldn't do that easily, I should say, because that would take a great deal of time. Now, I want to pick up tonight in point two, and I started into this last week, but I'd like to reiterate a few things. The need for contexting. Not proof texting, but contexting. And this is a hard-won work. If we're going to read Scripture in context and understand it in context, we've got to get over some temptations first. And I mentioned this last week, and I'll say it again. One of the temptations is to rush to application. That we know that the Word of God is water and bread and food and nourishment, but that we cannot be hasty in our use of Scripture in application. The meaning of the text to the original audience has to be determined before you can discover its relevance. And that means also you probably need to create when you're reading, especially when you're studying Scripture, you need to create I'll call it a reverent distance from the text. And what I mean by that is you want to look at the text objectively and not read yourself into it right away. What is the text? What is God saying to the original audience? Put my concerns aside for a moment. Deal with what it was saying to the original audience. And once you are clearer about that, then you can start to bridge the gap over to yourself and prayerfully consider how you might apply, how the Spirit would use that passage in your life. Another temptation to get over is the avoidance of hard work. Some people do not want to work through Scripture. They want to emote through Scripture. They want to feel only. Now, there are stirrings of the Spirit within our hearts. The Spirit of God will bend our affections toward the Lord so that we take delight in the Lord and that there is peace we can obtain through the reading of Scripture. But the understanding of Scripture is not only and is not primarily an emotional experience. So a big mistake sometimes people make in studying Scripture is that instead of thinking through Scripture, they emote through Scripture. Now, I will say that part of experiencing God through the Word is the bending of our affections towards Him. There ought to be an emotional element. I'm not encouraging, I don't want any of you to think, well, I need to become a stodgy student, a seminary type guru to read scripture and analyze it like I'm doing dissecting some sort of a corpse. That's not the kind of encounter with scripture that we want to have. But there is hard work. The Spirit of God engages us through our minds. We are to love the Lord our God, not only with all our heart, but with all our minds. And that includes the way we engage scripture. Paul told Timothy, when it came to his teaching ministry, that he needed to be diligent to show himself an approved workman, a workman who wasn't embarrassed about the shoddy quality of work that he might do, but one that could be confident that he was really delving into, particularly, the truths of the gospel and how that fits in with the whole of Scripture. Another thing to get over is the fear of making mistakes. I'm talking a lot about mistakes people make. And that could engender fear of, well, I don't want to make any mistakes. I'll just let pastor do the Bible study. I'll just let the radio preachers do the Bible study. I'll just let the commentaries do it. And I'm just going to go back to my emoting level. Well, you can't be paralyzed that way. I make mistakes. In this series, I'm sure I've made mistakes. Not intended, but we learn by doing. And that's also true in the reading of Scripture. All right, so now we want to come to point B in your handout and some principles for understanding context. This is, of course, not a full-blown lesson in Bible study, but there are, I think I've listed for you three key things to bear in mind. And the first is, give yourself to extended reading or listening of Scripture. We have a tendency to read Scripture in isolation. We certainly tend to use Scripture in isolation. Little tiny snippets. And part of this is one of the unintentional downsides of having our Bibles divided into chapters and verses. Many people think of the Bible as a reference work that you can just flip to. And of course, you can flip to it, but that you can just flip and find something, almost like it's an encyclopedia. But you know, beloved, you know this, that the chapter breaks and the verse breaks were added much later. They were added for the sake of convenience, but they were not original to the text. The first Bible that ever had chapter breaks, and the only exception to this is the Psalms, which were always divided up. But besides that, the first Bible that had chapter breaks was around 1000 AD. And that was a Latin Bible. Before that, there were no chapter breaks. People might... Unfortunately, there wasn't a lot of interest in the Scripture in that era. But if someone was interested enough, they would just quote Jesus or Paul and... They might say it was in his letter to the Ephesians, or it might be in the Gospel of Luke, but they couldn't flag it any other way. So because it's such a large portion, such a large amount of text, the division of chapters was added. And it wasn't for another 500 years before verse numbers were added. It was actually added by a disciple of John Calvin. And it was in the era of the Reformation where the Reformers were saying, we need to get back to Scripture, we need to know God's Word, and so the tags for individual verses became a very easy way to find your way through Scripture. You could say more specifically than, as Paul said, you could say, as Ephesians 3:28 said, or actually, I don't know if there is a 3:28, 2:8 and 9, let's say, I know that exists. And you could have greater specificity for what you were quoting, and it was a wonderful technique. First, this disciple of Calvin, he added it to a Greek New Testament, and then he started adding it to modern translations, first to English, and then I believe to French. Well, I'm glad we have that kind of reference tool. It makes it much easier for me to say to you, open up your Bible to Isaiah chapter 40, instead of take out your book copy of the prophets and flip it open, to about the middle of Isaiah. And maybe we'll be on the same page. But you realize, though, that our having the Bible bound together in a single book is a relatively new thing in the history of the church. Almost nobody until the 1500s had the entire Bible in one binding. If you were wealthy enough to have your own Bible, you probably had several volumes. But with the advent of printing, and with the Reformation and its insistence on getting back to Scripture, the Bible was compiled into a single book. That's a very good thing. I'm very glad I don't have to bring multiple volumes up into the pulpit. It would get terribly confusing. But, beloved, there is a downside to our chapters and verse breaks, because there's a tendency now for us to read Scripture in isolation, to use those little reference tags to just find the phrase we want and then ignore the context around it. Maybe we can have the projector turned on at this point. And I'm going to share with you in a moment a video. Now, this video I'm going to show you is actually a commercial. I'm not getting any money from the sale that they're talking about. In fact, I'm not even sure you can order it. But there is a publishing movement out right now that recognizes the problems that I've talked about using the Bible like a reference tool only and not reading it as individual letters and books as it was originally composed. The word Bible, I shared it, I believe it was this morning, comes from the Greek word biblos and biblia, which means little books. Little books. In Paul's day, all of the Bible was little scrolls, little pamphlets. That's what it was. We've now had it bound together. Well, there's this publishing movement that's saying, try to read or encounter Scripture more like the way it was first written. Not that we get rid of our Bibles with chapter and verse breaks, but to supplement our reading, let's have extended readings of Scripture without the chapter breaks and without the verse breaks. So sometimes these are called reader's Bibles. You can get a cheap edition of one of these from Crossway, has an ESV reader's Bible. There are still chapter breaks, and they're very faint numbers, but there's no verse breaks. I've been using that this summer as I've been preparing the adult Bible class lessons, and found that very refreshing. I think there's a new copy on the back shelf there in the neglected library of an NIV Bible that has done the same thing. Now, the video I'm going to show you is a project called Bibliotheca. Bibliotheca is a Latin word that means library. And the publisher, he felt this need. We need to encounter Scripture in a way that's not just reference. So what he's tried to do is he's used Kickstarter to get together funds to produce high-quality printing of the Bible in four volumes with no chapter breaks, no verse breaks. The thought that you could take it with you, take the prophets with you, and have an extended readings and really lose yourself in the flow of Scripture. This project really struck a chord. They launched the project on Kickstarter. Their goal was to raise $30,000 to produce a pretty short run of Bibles. They raised $30,000 in 27 hours, which is incredibly fast. They let the campaign run for another month, and at the end of 1 month, they had almost 15,000 people interested in supporting it, and they had donated $1.4 million. So the project has grown, and they've now found a publisher in Holland that's going to be producing these. And let's see if I can get this plugged in. This will take about 7 minutes. Now, I admit that this is sort of a parenthesis in our study, but I think it's worth your being familiar with it. It helps if I put it in the USB port and not the SD card. All right.
People love stories. People still love to get lost in a good story. When you're reading a book, you're the one pacing the story and giving the characters their voices and their appearance. A good book will help the reader feel at home with their own imagination. Book design is something that we don't often think about. The book is actually doing work to eliminate distractions for the reader. And it's doing its best to present the content in a way that is beautiful, inviting, and makes the story the center of the reader's experience. Why is it that people love stories so much, and yet they view reading biblical literature as a chore? When we pick up a Bible, we see an incredibly daunting spread in front of us. We see a ton of text on each page, so that it takes us forever to be able to turn a page. The paper is just so extraordinarily thin, you almost tear a page every time you turn one. We see very large chapter numbers and verse numbers strewn throughout the text, which, though practical, are not conducive for a rich reading experience. Could it be that the encyclopedic nature of our contemporary Bibles is what's driving this idea that the biblical literature is dry and boring? There should be an alternative. We should be able to experience these texts in their original form as literary works of art. And we should be able to sit down and lose ourselves in them like we would any good book or any classic literature. I've decided to call this project Bibliotheca. And Bibliotheca is the Latin word for library. And obviously it ties into the word Bible. And the word Bible we get from the Latin word Biblia, which means books. It's a plural word. It's not really until the Middle Ages that we start seeing the entire biblical library contained in one volume. And it's not until even much later that we start seeing it as a common thing. What if we just said, this is a lot of text, so we should just separate it into several volumes? Bibliotheca is four volumes. The first volume is the five books of Moses and the former prophets. The second volume is the latter prophets. The third volume is the writings. And then the fourth volume is the New Testament. Each one is about the size of a modern novel. Something you can grab and throw in your bag and take with you. Before the printing press, the Bible was made into these beautiful manuscripts. Everything from the crafting of the paper to the mixing of the ink to the type of handwriting that they used was holy, was set apart. It's in the spirit of that holy approach to the text that I've designed a typeface exclusively for use with this project. It seemed fitting to me, because the Bible was passed down through the ages as a handwritten text, to incorporate my own hand, sort of the tendencies and the movements of my own hand, into my typeface. A lot of books we see today are just bound with glue. When you open the spine, the pages are all still sticking straight up, and you're really just bending the page around in your hand. What's great about a sewn binding is that it opens flat and kind of bends back when you open the book, so that you can set it down and look at it without having to push back the pages with your thumbs. The translation I'm using is the American Standard Version. I like the American Standard Version because it is relatively literal. It's actually closer to the original languages than the King James Version was before it, and than many of our modern translations are after it. I have eliminated these thous, haths, doths, and I replace them with modern equivalents like you and does. The proportions of the book are based on the measurements for the Ark of the Covenant, which are specified in Exodus. 1.5 cubits wide by 1.5 cubits deep by 2.5 cubits long. And so I've taken that measurement to create the page. And then I've taken that same unit and doubled it to make the text block. I'm peeling away all the added conventions, like chapter numbers and verse numbers, cross-references, and study notes. So all you're going to see on the page is the story and a page number. It's geared towards an enjoyable reading experience. It should be elegant. It should be simple. It should be pure. If this is something that you're excited about, and you want to see it made, and you want to hold it in your hand, or you want to give it to your friend or your family member, then this is something that I'm asking you to contribute to. In order to make the manufacturing of this book economically feasible, I have to hit a minimum number, basically paying for the cost of materials and production and shipping. Every dollar of the minimum goal will go back into the production of the books.
All right, now I'll pause it there because the rest of it is the commercial. Can we get the lights and the projector off? I should have put the speaker on that a little bit earlier. I also should have told you there's a few odd things, like the whole Ark of the Covenant is a little bit peculiar, but that's just part of the artistic feature of the book, of the work that they're doing. So, but the value of this sort of thing is that you might be able to read Scripture in context without interruption. Now, you can do that with your regular Bible. But I really encourage you to do long, extended readings and familiarize yourself with the flow of the original text. Two more little points before we leave this evening. We've talked about extended readings, and by the way, I could add to that, extended memorization is another way of accomplishing the same goal, and then meditating on the portions that you've memorized. But number two, try to uncover the author's intent for the original audience. What did the original author mean when he wrote it to the original audience? The text cannot mean for you something that it's never meant for someone else before. The Bible is alive, but that doesn't mean that its meaning changes or fluctuates. There is, I've said this a couple times in the series, there is a major movement within culture that wants to interpret texts as if their meaning is fluid. You go to certain law schools and that you're told to interpret law that way. You go to certain universities to study literature, you're told to study literature that way. And then in some universities and even seminaries, people are taught to read Scripture that way. But we would say that the grammatical, historical method of interpretation says we want to get to what the original author meant to the original audience. This is hard for some people to identify with because we have stressed so much in our evangelical churches that the Bible is God's letter to you, that the Bible is God's owner's manual. And there's a sense of truth to that, and yet there's an error in that too. The Bible, I'm going to say something that might sound a little shocking, but please understand the way in which I mean it. The Bible was not written to you or me. It was written for you and for me. But the Bible in its parts were written to specific peoples at specific times. The five books of Moses were written for Israel when they were sitting on the plains of Moab about to cross into the promised land. And it gave them an official history of how they got there and mostly of their unique covenantal relationship with the Lord. All of the letters of Paul and of Peter and Jude and James and Hebrews were written to specific churches or regions that had specific problems. The Gospels were written to specific groups of people. Matthew wrote it for Jews. Mark wrote his Gospel for Romans. Luke wrote his Gospel for, I think, a Christian man named Theophilus, who was unsure whether or not the gospel really was for Gentiles. I think John wrote his gospel for Jews. Understanding those things goes a long way in helping us understand the individual parts of Scripture. Now, Scripture was not written to you, but it was written for you. God has intended it to endure throughout the ages. He intends for us to draw out the timeless principles of His Word. So even though Paul writes to the church at Rome and is dealing with specific problems, it is left for us in Scripture so we might prayerfully examine it and make application to ourselves, realizing that we're not the Romans and our problems might not be exactly the same. Understanding the difference between two-ness and four-ness can go a long way in interpreting. When I say two and four, I don't mean two and four. I mean that it was written to a certain people at a certain time, but it is written for the benefit of God's people in every age. After we determine what the original text meant, then we can prayerfully work through what God calls us to do with that. The Bible repeatedly testifies to its own ongoing relevance. You know, when Moses wrote the final version of the Torah, this was the second generation of Hebrews. The first generation had experienced much of what he wrote about, but the second generation got the same thing again. It was intended to go on from generation to generation. Now, the last thing I'll leave you with is perhaps one of the most important things. Maybe the illustrations I'll share will be helpful in your thinking about the way you encounter Scripture. Be aware of the different layers of revelation in the Bible. The different layers of revelation in the Bible. We kind of sometimes talk as if the Bible just dropped out of heaven one day and it was all in this one complete form. But you know, of course, that it was composed over a period of 2,000 years. The Bible is a book, but it is also a collection of books revealed over a long span of time. Different texts and different truths were revealed at different times to different people. So knowing what stage you're in the history of God's revealing of things, for instance, if I'm reading in the Psalms, knowing that there are certain things that have been revealed at that point and certain things that have not been, is very helpful in reading and then applying the Scripture. And here's the illustration that we'll close with. Don't travel through Scripture as if it's a landscape. Travel through Scripture as if it's a skyscraper. Christians tend to read the Bible the way they walk through a landscape. You know, let's imagine everything's just kind of flat. And I've got Genesis over here, and I go over here, and I can quickly grab a verse or a phrase, and then I turn over here, and now I'm in the Psalms, and I grab a phrase, and now I run over here to Revelation. Very easy to travel that way. And we often use Scripture this way, point to point to point. The connections we draw might be valid, but it's very, very easy to make invalid connections when you view the Scripture as flat, as if it was revealed all at once. Really, the way the Bible was revealed is more like a skyscraper. Layer upon layer, period upon period. And now we live in the sort of the apex of God's revelation, where the fullness of inspired Scripture has been revealed. We have a different vantage point. But you know, as things have been revealed throughout the period of Scripture, there are some things down here at the lower levels that are not meant to be used up here at upper levels. And by that I mean there's rules and principles and specific instructions that are only meant for down here, not for up here. We can learn from things on the lower levels, but sometimes we err in bringing things up from the basement up to the penthouse that aren't supposed to be there, making connections that are invalid. And yet, there is a unity in all of Scripture. A skyscraper is a single building, and there are certain truths that are like pillars that run the length of the building. There's even elevators that'll help you get back and forth easily to certain things. But think of Scripture more that way, that there are layers of the revelation. Be aware of the layer in which you were born again in. You came to know the Lord at the fullness of God's revelation after Christ has come and his apostles have revealed the fullness of Scripture. You have been granted a perspective that even the prophets of old didn't have, that even, as Peter says, angels long to have. So be familiar with everything that's growing, but be aware that it was revealed in different times and different places to different people. We all need to approach Scripture, every Scripture, carefully, critically, and contextually. The Lord help us to be faithful stewards of the Word. Join me in prayer, please. Lord, we thank you for the time we've had to think about the way we intersect with your Word, to be challenged to think through it, to read through it, even the way we feel our way through Scripture, to be mindful of the different ways, the different times, the different people to whom you've revealed it. May we not be slack or slothful, but may we be excited students of your Word. More than students, let us be stewards who take the Word that you've revealed and are intent not only on knowing it, but doing it and fulfilling what you've called us as New Covenant believers to do. Thank you for the privilege of having so many copies of the Bible available to us in so many different formats. May that not be a cause for us to take it lightly, but to cherish this precious gift of your Word to us. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.